Our text will be Philippians chapter 1, 9 through 11, and I will read the text. This is the word of the Lord. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may all be seated. So today's message, we'll be working our way through this text, a brief overview of what we are going to cover, is we are going to spend most of our time in verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. We're going to be taking a look, as the sermon title, Doctrine as a Fuel for Our Love, of seeing the inseparable and uniqueness of the link between knowledge and love that not only Paul says here in Philippians 1:9, but we find elsewhere in Scripture. And then after we spend most of our time in that verse, we will go through verse 10 fairly briefly, and then we will conclude by seeing what the purpose, what the chief end, what the point of increasing in love through knowledge and all discernment actually is. What is the ultimate goal that we should be hoping for and aiming for as we do this? So verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Now, before we start saying anything, it would be helpful to have a working definition of love, because many people have many different definitions for what love is. And the Bible gives many, and I'm going to bring up a working definition from an old Christian. He's been gone for many years, St. Augustine. Regarding the love of God, he said this in around 350 AD. And I think it sums up love nicely, as I will speak more. I call charity, the love for God, the motion of the soul toward the enjoyment of God for his own sake, and the enjoyment of oneself and of one's neighbor for the sake of God. Loving God is always conceived of essentially as delighting in God and in anything else for his sake. Now, the reason why I wanted to bring this up is because we see oftentimes in Scripture and oftentimes in contemporary Christianity that love is equated to obedience. And surely that is true, right? If we do not obey God, we are not of God. As 1 John says over and over again, if we say we are of the light and have fellowship with God but hate our neighbor, we are liars. If we claim to have fellowship with God but walk in darkness, we are liars, etc., etc. So when I'm speaking about love throughout this sermon, obedience is part of it, don't get me wrong. But love is never summarized in the Bible or reduced to only deeds of obedience. Otherwise, if it were, the Pharisees would have been some of the most loving people in Scripture, right? If we really think about it, Jesus said outwardly they were beautiful. They were whitewashed. They were fine porcelain. But once we get to the inside, that's when they are tombs and filthy bowls. So we cannot just reduce love to mere obedience. That obedience has to stem from this love and delight in the supremacy of God in all things. So when I'm speaking about love in this sermon, primarily we're going to be seeing how can we delight in God more. And as Augustine well said, how can we also delight in our neighbors, both in their person and in their souls, and in doing good for them, ultimately for the sake of God and his kingdom. Now, it's curious why Paul says here he wishes and prays that our love might increase in knowledge. He could have just as easily said, I wish your love would increase, or I pray that your love would abound more and more, that you might love one another better. But we see time and time again in Scripture that knowledge is inextricably and inseparably bound with love, right? A silly illustration to put this is, let's say you had a homeless man come to your front door, knock on your door, and say, excuse me, sir or madam, I have nowhere to stay. Would you mind sparing some food and a drink, and I'll be on my merry way? And we let them in, and we end up feeding them a peanut butter and jelly sandwich with a glass of milk. Little did we know, not only are they allergic to peanut butter, but they're also lactose intolerant. It will not end well for them. And that might be a silly illustration, but it illustrates a large point that even if we think we are being loving, even if we think we are delighting in God or doing good or in our neighbor, unless we truly know what is loving towards that person, or in our case, what God defines as love, what are the true attributes of God, the person of God, the true works of God, we have to delight in those. And if we do not know them, even if we feel what we think is love for something else, we will be sadly surprised on Judgment Day, which is why there's verses like Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, where it says, "Not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Truly I tell you, many on that day will say, Lord, did we not perform many miracles and cast out demons and heal the sick in your name? And I will say to them on that day, depart from me, you doers of iniquity, I never knew you." And we see this in the Old Testament, in the book of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 6, with regard to the priesthood, who in the Old Testament system, the priests were like mediators between God and man. It was the priest's responsibility and role and job to teach the Israelites about this holy God, because only the priests could live in the temple where the presence of God dwelled in the Ark of the Covenant. And it was, again, the priest's role to experience life with God in the temple and bring it out to the Israelites and say, this is our God. And when the priesthood started becoming corrupt, God's rebuke was about knowledge. He says in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Or elsewhere, in a similar situation, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, verse 13, "Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst." If you see that, that God destroyed Jerusalem, he destroyed the temple, he obliterated the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and exiled all of his people to the pagan capital of the world in Babylon, because they lacked the knowledge of him. Not only do we need knowledge in order to love, as we have demonstrated, we cannot just say we rejoice in God because of XYZ, if XYZ isn't actually what is truly about him, is not truly what he delights in. We need to know this God in order to delight in him. The same way in our illustration, we need to know what our neighbor is like and what he wants or she wants and what they don't like in order to truly love them. But more on that later. Another reason why we need knowledge in order to have love in the Christian faith in the teachings of Christ and the apostles is the difference between Christianity and essentially every other religion on the face of the earth, of which there are many, but one I want to hit on is a topic called moralism, right? We've all heard the word moral, we've all heard moralism. And all moralism really is, concisely put, is it says, be a jolly good person and you'll be fine. Or do these good things and hopefully they'll outweigh your bad and you will get to heaven. And no doubt, there are many commands in Christianity, whether it's the Old Testament law to the Jews, or even in the New Testament, the consistent commands of holiness of whether it's Paul or Christ or Peter or John or any one of the other apostles. The question we should always ask ourselves is, what is the difference? Why is Christianity different if we see things in Paul's letters that say, love one another, show grace to one another, show mercy to one another? Does not Hinduism say the same thing? Does not Buddhism say the same thing? And a host of other religions that say the same thing. And if we ever tell ourselves that the reason why we obey God, the reason why we want to live holy lives, is because of some facet of our deeds, we are gravely mistaken and in danger of believing in a false gospel. The only reason, and we see this constantly in the Old Testament law, the only reason in Scripture why we are commanded to do X is because either God is such that X is warranted, or God is such that he even does action X, whatever it might be. For example, be holy, for God is holy. Be faithful in your marriage, in your relationship to God, for God has an unending, unbreakable covenant with his people that he will redeem them from death and hell and save them and reconcile them to himself through the blood of Christ. Love one another because of the great love that God has shown for you, that even when you were dead in your sins and trespasses, he has made us alive in Christ Jesus. It is by grace that we have been saved. Or countless other mentions that even if we look at a simple letter like Ephesians, where the first three chapters are dedicated to some of the highest theology about Christ in the entirety of the Bible, and the next three chapters are just command after command after command with spiritual reasons thrown in here and there. Or even the book of Romans, where the first 11 chapters is almost entirely theology, is almost entirely talking about the death of Christ, the work of Christ, the person of Christ, saved by faith alone, holiness, being a slave to sin, being a slave to holiness, etc., etc. And then again, chapters 12 through 16 is all commands. Obey the government. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Do not, by your freedom in Christ, cause others to stumble, etc., etc. Right? The reason why we need knowledge to love is because it is only, even as we sang earlier, it is only by beholding God himself and understanding him more and knowing him more through his word that we will understand and have a motivation to be holy. Right? If we just tell a Christian who maybe is, right, who maybe is living with his girlfriend, if we simply tell him, move out, stay faithful, remain chaste, but we don't tell him why he should, there's going to be very little motivation for him to do that. And the same goes for any other sin or any other action that we could tell a Christian. Now it's a completely different story if we sit them down and say, look, this is the faithfulness of God. This is the purity of God. This is the one-minded dedication of God to not only Christ, but for your salvation that he sent him. Repent and believe and change your lifestyle so that you might be conformed more to Christ. That's the approach that we must take as Christians. This is even why we have passages like 1 John 3:2, where it says, we long to see Christ on the final day of judgment, for we will see him as he is, and when we see him as he is, we will be made like him. Because as we behold God, his glory, his person, his works, his nature, that will be all the motivation and the work of the Spirit in our hearts, molding us to Christ that we will need. So we should never ever reduce love and obedience to merely a set of commands. And preachers and teachers should never do that. We always have to say, this is why you have to obey. This is why you have to remain chaste, faithful. This is why gluttony is a sin. This is why we have to be heavenly minded, etc. And again, we see that constantly in the letters of the apostles, but more on that later. So, given all this, it suffices to say that why love with knowledge? Well, it suffices to say that without knowledge, we cannot truly love. In fact, in a very big sense, knowledge limits your maturity as a Christian and your usefulness in bearing fruit for the kingdom of heaven. If you know very little, you will only be able to love very little. You'll only be able to do very little. You'll only be able to be little like Christ, little like God. Because again, repentance and faith and salvation does not come of our own will, but by beholding and sitting at the foot of the cross and before the throne of God, beholding our Lord. And if we know a lot, we have the potential to be much for God, to do much for God, to be much like Christ. But more on this later, in about a minute. Just because we might know a lot, that does not mean that we are any more holy than our neighbor who might know infinitely less than we do. You could have a Christian who has been born again for 2 weeks, and you could have someone who's been studying the Bible for 50 years, and the younger could be much more sanctified than the older and more mature in Christ. It's sad to realize such a truth, but it is indeed true. And Spurgeon, about Christians who might look at a prospect of love with knowledge and say, well, Christ unites, doctrine divides. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preaching, says, those who do away with Christian doctrine are, whether they are aware of it or not, the worst enemies of Christian living. Because the coals of orthodoxy, or doctrine, are the necessary to the fire of piety in Christian living. That is a rebuke that we should take strongly and not very lightly. Now, as I alluded to earlier, the knowledge that we're speaking about doesn't just mean knowing a lot about Scripture. It doesn't just mean memorizing a lot of verses, right? Even nowadays, sadly, in a lot of seminaries, the schools that train pastors, you have unbelievers handling the Word of God and teaching the next generation of pastors. And surely, we cannot call unbelievers who do such a thing loving. God forbid that we would do that. Now, there are a lot of different dichotomies or two different types of knowledge that we could use words for, but we can just say head knowledge and heart knowledge for the sake of this sermon. The difference being, head knowledge is merely the obtaining of facts, of theology, of truths about God, about Christ, about his spirit through his word. Now, heart knowledge is living in light of those truths. For example, and we all fall guilty of this, it is one thing to say that God is holy. It is a much different thing to live as if God is holy. It is one thing to say that God is faithful, and it is a much different thing to live as God is faithful. Lastly, it is very easy to say that you are born again, that Christ has made you a new creation. It is a very different thing to actually be born again and live 180 degrees, a completely new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, and all are new creatures in Christ Jesus the Lord. And again, as we said earlier, this knowledge, regardless, comes from the word of the Lord. We should always be feasting on the word of truth. That's why in passages like Deuteronomy 8, or when Jesus says it to his disciples, that the reason that God did not give bread to the Israelites when they were wandering in the wilderness and gave them manna from heaven is that they might see that man does not live on bread alone, but from every word that comes from the mouth of God. So the reaction to a truth that we cannot love without knowledge should be, first and foremost, we should throw ourselves into the word. We should dedicate our lives to, as Spurgeon said, walking Bibles, to knowing the truths of Scripture inside and out, because that is the only way to know God. The Bible is the only revelation that God has given for us to know him. So we better look in his word, and you better spend your time there. And again, this is simply the aspect of faith, right? Faith is, to give a definition, is living in the light of God's word. If we know a lot about God, but you do not live in light of that knowledge, the simple conclusion is you lack faith, right? You do not see God as you ought to. You might have a lot of head knowledge, but in your heart, your knowledge of him is little. And this is a difficult process, because we know time and time again in Scripture that it is God who works in the hearts of men. It is God who gives grace. It is God who's given his Son, and by the blood of Christ, to transform sinners destined for hell into heavenly-minded, born-again Christian saints of God. Now, again, we see in Scripture time and time again that the saints understood this, whether in the Old Testament or the New, they understood the necessity of diving into God's word and knowing God more and more and more. Just a couple of examples in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 11. This is the somewhat well-known passage where Moses says, "Meditate on the word of the Lord. Write it on your doorpost. Write it backwards on your forehead, so when you look in the mirror in the morning, you'll see it. Teach it to your children. Say it to your children when you are sitting, when you are rising, when you are at the table." And a very good test of this in our day is when you stop at a red light, what do you think of? When you're sitting at work and you have nothing to do, where does your mind go? When you're lying in bed waiting to fall asleep, what do you think about? Are you meditating on the truths of the word of God? Are you feasting on the treasures of heaven that will leave no soul hungry? Or are we occupying our minds with carnal pleasures, trivial matters, and things that when God comes in judgment will be burned away and we will not remember? In Deuteronomy 17, the only command, really, for the king of Israel. So think King David, King Solomon. They had essentially two commands. One was, don't accumulate a lot of horses and wives, because it will lead you astray. And the other command was, the moment you are appointed and anointed by God himself to be king over his nation Israel, get a copy of the law. Sit down, get some papyrus or whatever they use to write, animal skin, and write by hand the entirety of the law. And when you are done, read it every single day of your life. And if only the Old Testament kings had obeyed that one law, the history probably would have been very different. And lastly, in Psalm 1, or the very first psalm, the first couple of verses, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." And now we, right, in Hebrew poetry, oftentimes you'll see, "Blessed is the man who does not do this, but rather does this." So if we're, right, if we're versed in Hebrew literature and versed in Hebrew poetry, we would read, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." And we would expect the next lines to be something like, "But blessed is the man who walks in the counsel of the good, who stands in the way of the righteous, and sits in the seat of the praisers," or something like that. But no, what does it say? It says, "Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord." The opposite of wickedness in the eyes of the psalmist is meditating on the word of the Lord. And again, if you have a lot of knowledge about Scripture and a lot of knowledge about the word, but you can truly examine yourself and come before the throne of God and see how short you fall of the knowledge that you have of God through his word, the only remedy is for you to get down on your face before the throne of God and beg him for mercy to conform you in likeness to the knowledge that you have of him that he has given you. There is no other solution. We can read Scripture all we want, but unless the Spirit abides in us and transforms our hearts, that knowledge will not be useful for making you a better Christian, more like Christ, more useful to the kingdom of God. So again, the exhortation is to study Scripture, know God through his word, and get on your face before him every day, that he would make the knowledge in your head transform your heart. There is no other way. Now, we saw earlier what love is like without knowledge, and similar on that note, the Bible says a lot about knowledge without love, and just like love without knowledge, it is not very pretty. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know." And what Paul is basically saying here, a lot of people will use this verse to say, oh, knowledge is bad, just love Jesus with all your heart. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying the exact opposite. Paul is saying that the only reason knowledge puffs you up is because you know so little. The only reason that you would ever think that you have sufficient knowledge of God and you become pompous and arrogant because you know more than another person is because you don't know the greatness, the bigness of God, that you think you can fit him in a box and to your system of theology. That's what this verse is saying. The reason why knowledge puffs up is because you know so little. So, ironically, if you are puffed up in your knowledge of the word, a really easy solution is to behold the majesty of God in his word and realize how much more infinite he is than any one of us. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 13, right, the famous passage, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a resounding cymbal." And that whole chapter is basically saying this very thing, that if you have perfection of knowledge, right, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Let you never take comfort in the fact that you might know a lot of theology. For surely, the most orthodox people under heaven is the devil himself. He, as James says, if you believe in one God, there's good, the demons do, and they shudder. And if you know a lot in your head about God, but you do not love him, you're on the same playing field as the devil. In fact, Jonathan Edwards said, "By all means, study knowledge of God, study the word. There is no more excellent thing to preoccupy your minds with. But just know that it does not qualify you to be anything more than a demon." So, as we have shown again, our first part, we saw that we need knowledge to have love. And if we've just seen what type of knowledge we're talking about, we need love to make knowledge actually do something, from it to go from our head to our heart. The next question would be, after why love with knowledge, what kind of knowledge are we supposed to have? The next logical question is, what are we supposed to have knowledge of? Knowledge of what will actually transform our hearts into the likeness of Christ? And this is, of course, the answer is Scripture. The answer is the Bible. And if I were to stand here and shell that out, you would all go home before I was done with the sermon. That was a joke. But I just want to touch on three or four topics that when we truly behold them and meditate on them, they should transform our hearts and make us, again, make you come before God on your face, begging for mercy and praising him for his love to a wicked sinner such as we in Christ. Right? One, as I've been saying, is one knowledge of what? Knowledge of sin. If we truly realize what sin is, I surmise that God will transform your life by the power of his Spirit to live in the light of the heinousness, the wickedness, the evilness, the amount that God abhors sin. Right? If we just trace sin throughout the Bible, we learn very quickly in Genesis 3 that sin, at the core of it, is rebellion against God. In fact, even in Romans 1 and 2, it reduces sin, if you will, to glorifying created things above the Creator. And in one sense, that's really the root of sin. Our hearts do not want God. Your heart does not want to obey God, does not want to submit to God. You want to be your own king, which is why Eve in the garden, she was tempted by saying, you will be like God. And again, we can go through and through and we can realize how much God hates sin with passages like this in the book of Isaiah chapter 63. And there are many passages like this. I just picked out one. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6, the Lord says, who is this coming from Edom, from Bozra, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save, says the Lord. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? The Lord said, I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm achieved salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. Now, by the grace of God, this is not the case for sinners. I mean, this is not the case for Christians, who still are sinners, but redeemed by the blood of Christ and being transformed day by day. But if we meditate on a truth like that, that God says on Judgment Day, if you are not reconciled to him through the blood of Christ, he's coming after you. The God who created the entire universe is coming after you with a sword and a shield, and he will trample and make his arrows drunk with your blood and will splatter your bodies all over the earth. If we really meditate on that truth, and you really realize how much God hates sin, surely that will change your life. And it's not only what sin is that should transform our nature and transform our understanding of sin, but also the simple fact that it took the Son of God to die to fix the problem of sin. And lastly, I want to give a couple of quotes from saints of old, speaking of that not only is sin this heinous, wicked, idolatrous thing, and not only does God hate it with a passion of 1,000 suns, infinitely more, that if you think about it, Adam took 2 bites of the forbidden fruit, and what was the result? The world was plunged into death and hell, and God withdrew his hand of blessing and presence from the world. Our sin has no different effect. We might think that the original sin that Adam and Eve committed is much worse than what you have done. It is not. It is the same in nature. The only reason that it doesn't happen every time you sin is because it already happened with Adam and Eve. And knowing that even God's judgment upon wicked men who are unbelievers, that this is all they do continually day and night, and even with Christians, that the Bible says it is more severe when Christians sin, because we know the grace of God, we know the love of God, we know the power of the Spirit, and we still sin. And that should cause us to weep and mourn, like David in Psalm 51, where he was on the floor before God, and he had the vision to say, I have only sinned against you, O Lord my God. But several quotes to read about this nature of how sinful we are. From David Brainerd, oh, how amazing it is that people can talk so much about men's power and goodness when, if God did not hold us back at every moment, we should be devils incarnate. From a well-known contemporary pastor, speaking about what will happen on Judgment Day to those who do not believe on the name of the Lord Christ. This is what is going to happen. The moment you stand before God, you will find out that everything that your parents loved about you wasn't you. Did you know that? It was the common grace of God on you. And what he means by this is essentially, it says many times in Scripture that God has restraints on the wickedness of men. That the only reason that people are not raping one another and pillaging one another and murdering one another, as is the case in some countries even in this world, is simply because the mercy of God is not permitting men to exercise the fullness of their evil. God has put a restraint, and even in Revelation chapter 6, one of the 7 seals, is God says to the angel, take your restraint off wicked men, brandish the sword, and allow men to kill one another. But on judgment day, that grace is going to be taken away. And this is what the pastor goes on to say, that's what caused your parents to love you, the common grace and these restraints of God. Now, at the moment God declares your judgment, that grace, those restraints, are going to be pulled off of you. And what your parents are going to see is a seething monster that would make Hitler look like a choir boy. And when you take your first step into hell, the last thing you are going to hear is all of creation, along with your parents, if they are saved, standing up and applauding and worshiping God, because God has rid the earth of you. So don't think that anybody's going to be mourning in heaven for you as you suffer in hell. You will find no satisfaction there. And lastly, Jonathan Edwards, in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, they, meaning unbelievers, are now the objects of that very same anger and wrath of God that is expressed in the torments of hell. And the reason why they don't go down to hell at each moment is not because God, in whose power they are, is not then very angry with them. In fact, as angry as he is with many of those miserable creatures that he is now tormenting in hell, and do they feel and bear the fierceness of his wrath. Yea, God is a great deal more angry with great numbers that are now on earth, ye doubtless of many that are now in this congregation, than it may be are at ease and quiet than he is with many of those who are now in the flames of hell. And Jonathan Edwards, that's him saying, this should blow our minds, that when we were unbelievers, right? If you are an unbeliever today, this is your state. And if you are a born-again Christian, this is what you were once like. Despite the fact that you would have been a devil incarnate without God's restraints, despite the fact that if God had never saved you and redeemed you by the blood of Christ, on judgment day, creation would applaud his condemning you to the fires of hell for eternity, lest you destroy his creation more and more. Not only, even in light of the fact that God is as angry, if not more angry, with unbelievers on earth as he is with the souls of those who've been cast into hell, he still decided that it is good pleasure and will to save sinners like you. Not only should this cause us to weep and mourn over our sin more and more, but it should cause us to rejoice in the love that God had showed to unworthy, wicked men and women such as we. Truths like this that we see here aren't fire and brimstone just for the sake of making people upset and guilty and angry. It's to magnify the love that God has showed wicked men such as we. That though we deserved hell, and God was very angry with us, he sent forth his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sin. If that does not cause you to weep and rejoice, nothing will. Another aspect of theology, if you will, or one other point that I want to mention that should transform how we worship, is something called the aseity of God. Now, I doubt many people have heard of that because that word dropped out of usage 300 years ago. But the Puritans used the word aseity to describe God all the time. It comes from the Latin a, meaning from, and se, meaning self. In other words, God's aseity means that God is from himself. He is all-sufficient in himself. He is all-loving in himself. In other words, between the triune nature of our God, which is a topic that we don't even have time to get into, the Father, Son, and Spirit in themselves are infinitely happy and infinitely joyful and infinitely righteous, glorious, holy, etc. The point is, they do not need us. God was not sitting in heaven before creation saying, it's really lonely up here. Maybe I should make men to keep me company. I need more glory. No, that's not at all what our God is like. And we see this time and time again in Scripture. Right in the book of Job, chapter 35, he says, I would like to reply to you and to your friends with you. Look up at the heavens and see. Gaze at the clouds so high above you. If you sin, how does that affect him? If your sins are many, what does that do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness only affects humans like yourself, and your righteousness only other people. Or even elsewhere, the book of Acts chapter 17, when Paul is preaching to the pagan Romans at Athens, he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now, this notion of the fact that we do not improve God, We don't actually make God more glorious by praising him. God is not more righteous for condemning the wicked and pardoning the righteous by the blood of Christ. It should work two magnificent things in us, again, right? It should cause us to rejoice and love God more and more and more. That it was out of the abundance of his love, the abundance of his mercy, the abundance of his holiness, his glory, his majesty that he had before the foundations of the earth. He made man for the sake of sharing that with us. There was no good or contribution we had. That is why he created us. The reason he created us is because he was so abundantly glorious that like the sun shining its rays on earth, who no matter how many people are on this earth, the sun does not become any less bright. God, the infinite fountain of goodness, of excellency, of joy, wanted to shed that love abroad in the hearts of men. Now, additionally, a lot of the time you might make Christianity a lot about life on this earth or things on this earth. And doubtless, Christianity has a lot of entailments about physical life. Is it not James who says that if you profess Christ but do not help the widow and the orphan, if you say to your brother, God bless you and go on your way, then your religion is useless? I'm not denying that at all. But what this should make us realize is that Christianity is not about you. Christianity is not about your little world. It's not about your possessions. It's not about your glory. God does not need you. He would have been just the same, as glorious, as happy, if he had decided to cast you into hell. And again, this should cause us to rejoice that God was merciful, that he is merciful, that is part of his character, that he cannot separate his love and his grace to creation from himself. It should cause us to realize more and more that Christianity, again, is all about God. That when we pray, when we worship, when we meditate on his word, it's not about you. It is about the triune God who did not even need to create any single one of us, let alone redeem the wicked men given the description of sin and the state that we were once in that I read from those pastors and even the word. This should cause us to exult in the love of God. And as John Owen says, he adds to us by his love, we nothing to him by ours. Our goodness extends not to him. Though he requires our love, he is not benefited by it. Two more points on this. A third thing that if we knew more about would transform our hearts is the knowledge of heaven. And I will not spend too much time here. For sure, this is too wonderful for me to speak of. Even Paul, the apostle, who is exceedingly more exalted and holy than I ever will be, has trouble explaining the concept of heaven. So I will leave it simply that if we truly had any idea of what we would be doing in heaven, of what standing before the judgment seat of God, the throne of God, united to Christ, experiencing that triune love of our God to us, it would wipe out every worldly carnal thought we would have in our flesh and our being. And as we sang earlier today, let us rejoice and look forward to that day when we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And again, Paul says we're going to be doing things in heaven like judging angels. How many of you are preparing for a fate like that? How many of you can honestly say that, yeah, I'm preparing for heaven in such a way that I will feel confident and able that when God calls me to the work of judging the holiest and most powerful created beings, I am a fit judge for that? Given our transformation on that final day will be a big one, but that does not excuse you from working towards that and growing in the knowledge and love of Christ day by day. And last but not least, we talked about hell earlier, and it's not a topic that brings joy to my soul, at least not fully. But one other thing I want to point out is, right, again, on the topic of if we knew more about this, not just in our head, but in our heart, it would transform how we live. Why is it that so many people say that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament? Most of the time, the response is because if you look in the Old Testament, the God is all mean and wrathful, and the God of the New Testament, Jesus Christ, is full of grace. But in reality, Jesus in the New Testament talks about hell more than anyone else in the entire Bible. He gives us the most colorful descriptions of hell that we could imagine. And at the core of it, it's simply because you and unbelievers and whoever feels this way, hell doesn't quite have the bite that losing your child does. Hell doesn't quite have the sting that seeing your town and your children slaughtered in front of you does, that it did in the Old Testament. And if we are to be perfectly honest, as Scripture is, It is, right, as Christ says, it will be more bearable on the for Sodom and Gomorrah, who, as we know, were consumed with sulfur from heaven on Judgment Day, than will it be from believers who have lived their life in comfort here. These are just four truths. That's it. There are infinitely more we could go over. We don't have time, but again, the exhortation for this is to truly fall down before the Word of God and tremble at the Word of God and grow in our knowledge of it, both in head and getting on our face before God and our heart, that He would conform us to that knowledge, that we might love Him more and love our neighbor more, even as we had demonstrated here. Because if we have this amazing love for God that we've spoken about, we're going to naturally love our neighbor, knowing that the miserable state that they are in as an unbeliever that we once shared with them, and the grace that God extended to us that He is willing and able to extend to them. Now, that's verse 9. And like I said, we're going to go briefly through verse 10, and then we're going to conclude. So verse 10, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Now, Paul's, again, his exhortation, which is where we spend the majority of our sermon, was the inextricable, inseparable link between knowledge and love, that you must have knowledge in your head for it to go to your heart to cause you to love. Now, what is the end of that? What is the point of that? Paul says that you may approve what is excellent. And how that works is quite simple. What you love, you will approve of. What you do, you naturally approve of. Right? In Romans 1, one of the rebukes that Paul gives to unbelievers is that they approve the wicked deeds of other men. So an increase of knowing God more and His word more and His truths more is we're no longer going to approve of things that we think are excellent but He thinks are wicked and atrocious. For example, if we claim to be Christians but support abortion, we're not approving what is excellent by any means. We're not supporting life. We are supporting the systematic murder of millions of unborn children across the nation day by day. So when we have knowledge leading to love, by nature, we will approve what we love, what we desire, and it won't just be a mental thing. Our actions will prove what we approve. Now, again, so we have knowledge leading to love, which by nature will lead to approving what is excellent, because your nature will be changed so that you will approve what God deems as excellent. And the end of this is being pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. Now, one of us might say, if knowledge increasing to love, increasing to approving what is excellent, is what makes us pure and blameless for the day of Christ, that sounds a lot of like salvation by works. What is Paul really saying here? But all we have to do is read on and realize that all this is growing in knowledge, love, and approving what is excellent is it's growing in the fruit of righteousness that we obtain by Christ. In fact, in the book of Philippians alone, in at least three other places, God is the one who is given credit for the sanctification of our souls. In three different places, being confident of this, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Elsewhere, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed and that you, the Christian, will be saved by God. And lastly, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. And that's a tricky verse to really look at, right? God works in you. God is the one who changes your soul, so work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But again, we don't have time to go over the mystery and the wisdom of that verse. But it's suffice to say that when we approve what is excellent, we're not saved because all of a sudden we're doing the right thing, though that is evidence of it. We are being saved and being made pure and blameless for the day of Christ because God Himself is working in your soul. And that should cause you to rejoice. That according to His covenant love, as we sang about, God will not abandon your soul to the depths of hell, but He Himself will make certain that your salvation, He will continue the work in you till the very end. Which again is the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, which is why He can say that we are pure and blameless if we do XYZ. Now, last, so we've gone through everything in the verse, but the last part. So we've gone through, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. That was the love and knowledge piece. so that you may approve what is excellent, naturally as a function of what you love, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, not because of our works, or because we're particularly holy, because in the light of God, no one can make that claim except Christ. But rather, the reason why that makes us pure and blameless is because God is the one who's doing the whole work, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And as Paul's exhortation is, this truth should never motivate us to be lazy and say, well, if I'm saved, God will do his will and I don't really have to do anything. If that's your will, then you do not have the fruit of the Spirit in you. You are not born again if that is your belief. But rather, knowing that the salvation and being filled with the fruit of righteousness and being declared guilt-free on judgment day is not going to depend on our faith and our love and our hearts, fickle and wavering as the seas though they may be, but it depends on the rock of Jesus Christ. Lastly, what is the point of all this? What is the point of growing in knowledge and love, approving what is excellent, and being shown to be pure and blameless, as with all those things being evidence that Christ has worked a miracle in our previously dead souls? It's to the glory and praise of God. And just one note on this. It's a good question to ask, why will God be glorified by our salvation? And there are many reasons, but I will only give two very briefly. One is that God will be glorified through us on the day of salvation. God will be able to show all the universe and all creation that he took sinners who were dead in their sins and trespasses and who were guilty and in the state that we had read earlier of hell and anger and fury and wrath, and God has made that sinner a saint. So not only through God's work in us will he be praised and glorified, but also he'll be praised by us because he has changed our hearts, and that very work we will give him glory and praise for. And one could also say that he will also be glorified through the work of Christ and by Christ himself, but we do not have time for that, and it's not particularly pertinent to this verse. But that's the end. That's the end of this entire verse. It's the end of your salvation, that you might bring glory and praise to God on Judgment Day and for all eternity thereafter. And not just then, but here in your life too, by you bearing the fruit of the Spirit in repentance and believing and growing in the faith of the gospel. So, just to conclude, we have that the foundation of this is knowledge. If you do not study Scripture and at least accumulate knowledge in your head, you will never have knowledge in your heart. You will not love as you ought to. You will not approve of what is excellent. You will not be arguably pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And as a result, you will not bring any praise or glory to God, arguably, right, if you persist in that state. And it's all founded on studying the Scriptures. That's the biggest exhortation and application, if you will, from this message. If you lack the knowledge of God through his word, there's no hope for you to be any more transformed or enlightened or illuminated or sanctified than you currently are. And that should make you leap for joy of the thought of going home after this service and reading your Bible. Not only that, again, it all starts with reading the word. And like we saw earlier, that's not good enough. We have to get on our face before God and plead that he moves the knowledge to our heart, that we would be transformed and conformed to the image of Christ. Again, because even if we have knowledge in our head but have not love, we also will not approve of what is excellent or be pure and blameless or bring glory or praise to God, and that should cause our souls to weep. Last but not least, there's one thing that is the very beginning of this verse that I overlooked on purpose and did not mention, but this is a prayer, right? And this is my prayer. This is how Paul prayed, with all these things in mind. And my question to all of you is, how do you pray? Do you honestly pray with such a heavenly, exalted, sanctified mind that these are the things you ask for? That you and your neighbor and your brothers might grow in knowledge and all discernment, approving what is excellent, being pure and blameless for the day of Christ, being filled with the fruit of righteousness through Christ, to the glory and praise of God? Or do you spend 95% of your prayers praying for things on this earth that oftentimes we never see Paul praying about? Right? It's a very interesting thing we notice, that in every single one of Paul's prayers for the churches and all of his epistles, not once does he pray for a change in outward circumstance. The only thing he ever prays for is a change of their heart. So even in Thessalonica, He was only, right, Thessalonica, he was only in that church for a few weeks. And then we have that's where we have the letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians from. He does not say to them, I hope your persecution will end. He says, do you not remember I told you you would be persecuted? It's a given. I said that to you in the weeks that I was going to be with you. And I pray that God would strengthen you for the day of persecution. And I would, again, we don't have time to delve into prayer too much, but I encourage all of you to examine your prayers. For I believe it was A.W. Pink or A.W. Tozer who said that I believe that the single thing that Christians sin most in doing nowadays is in prayer. Because so often our minds are on earthly, carnal things. And like James, we very well may stand condemned as adulterers for using the grace and power of God to accomplish the things that our soul wants that really are never prayed about in Scripture. Again, that's not to say that you can't pray for Aunt Matilda's toe or something like that. But if we look even at the priority of prayer, physical healing is prayed for maybe twice in all the New Testament. Every other time, it's about either the kingdom of God, the nature of God, the sanctification, the perseverance of the saints, or some other means. And it's my hope that we, as a congregation, will not only grow in our knowledge of the word and in our love to God and love for others, which is the chief end of this, right, is the end of that which will lead to us bringing glory and praise to God. We need to grow in love. As we saw at the very beginning, if we have not love, we are useless to God. But that we would also pray, not only live and study and worship with that in mind, but pray with the same God-given, mature, heavenly-minded, born-again mind. And I'll conclude with reading a hymn that I think very articulately and beautifully expresses the truths of this message. The day is surely drawing near when God's Son, the Anointed, shall with great majesty appear as judge of all appointed. All mirth and laughter then shall cease when flames on flames will still increase, as Scripture truly teaches. A trumpet loud shall then resound and all the earth be shaken. Then all who in their graves are found shall from their sleep awaken. But all that live shall in that hour, by the Almighty's boundless power, be changed at his commanding. A book is opened then to all, a record truly telling what each has done, both great and small, when he on earth was dwelling. And every heart be clearly seen, and all be known as they have been in thoughts and words and actions. Then woe to those who scorned the Lord and sought but carnal pleasures, who here despised his precious word and loved their earthly treasures. With shame and trembling they will stand, and at the judge's stern command to Satan be delivered. O Jesus, who my debt did pay and for my sin was smitten, within the book of life, oh, may my name be also written. I will not doubt, I trust in thee. From Satan you have made me free from all such condemnation. Therefore my intercessor be, and for your blood and merit, declare my name from judgment free with all who life inherit, that I may see you face to face with all your saints in that blessed place which you for us has purchased. O Jesus Christ, do not delay, O hasten our salvation. We often tremble on our way in fear and tribulation. Then hear us when we cry to thee, come, mighty judge, and make us free from every evil. Let us pray. O Lord, our great and merciful God, who is seated on the throne, exalted above the earth and heaven above, that we thank you that you are not a God who is so mysterious that you do not declare your ways and your nature to us. We thank you that even after the first sin, and even after all of our sins, that you did not leave us in the dark, that you did not fully withdraw your hand from your people, whom you have bought by blood. And Lord, it is our prayer, like Paul, that we might grow in all knowledge and discernment. Lord, teach us, as we just read, to cherish your holy word above every carnal and earthly pleasure and mentality and mindset. teach us and give us a vision of what eternity will be like, of what heaven is like and what hell is like, that we might throw ourselves and dedicate our lives to being walking Bibles, knowing your word and you through the word by the power of your spirit, and growing in ever-increasing likeness to the Son of God. And Lord, we know that like the Pharisees, knowledge is not enough in itself. For like them, we could know much and we could even do much. But if our hearts are darkened, we are nothing more than whitewashed tombs or a brood of vipers. So Lord, we ask not only would you cause us to rejoice and throw ourselves into your word, but you would also, by your grace and your power of your spirit, make that knowledge, those truths, change our heart by faith, that we would live in the light of the truth that you yourself teach us through your word, that we might increase in faith and as a result increase in love to you, that as we read at the very beginning by St. Augustine, we would delight and rejoice in the supremacy of God in all things, and that we would love our neighbors that God might be glorified, that he might be shown as supreme. And Lord, there is so much more that we want to pray about, but we ask that you would do these miraculous works in our heart and in our souls. And like Paul, you would cause us to long in prayer for the same desires and holiness and knowledge and love, that we might bring you glory and praise on the final day. That it is my prayer for us all, that we might all abound more and more in love and all knowledge and discernment, that we might approve what is excellent, that we might, as a result and evidence, be proven to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. For surely this is all the fruit of righteousness that Jesus Christ himself has purchased for us, that we might not taste death and hell and wrath forever, but that we might bring glory and praise to God forever and ever and ever. And all of God's people said together, Amen.